disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They gave various answers. He said, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice that Peter did not say, well, you're Jesus. Because Jesus was Jesus. But there were other people who were Jesus. You see, Jesus was a fairly common name. It was a variation on Joshua. Joshua was a very common name. And even in the Bible as a whole, we can find a lot of people who were basically named that same name. So if all that Jesus was Jesus, that wouldn't have really proven him to be the unique character that he was. That's why when Peter answered, he said, you are the Christ. Yes, you're Jesus. And he was Jesus in a way no one else was ever Jesus, because he was truly the Savior, which his name signified. But the title that set him forth as that absolutely unique one was he was the Christ. He was the one that was qualified to be chosen. That's what Christ means. It means to be chosen. And for him to be chosen, he had to meet some qualifications that no one else ever met. Prophecy was widely used by the in the preaching of the apostles to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And that was the way the thing was stated, that Jesus is the Christ, that you are the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. That becomes a proposition. That becomes a statement to be proven. And you remember in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter quotes from Joel. And he quotes from David particularly pertaining to Jesus and pertaining to his resurrection. In chapter 13, Paul quotes from David and he quotes from Isaiah. Chapter 8, we find the Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah. And Philip begins from that passage and preaches unto him Jesus. So the apostles used prophecy to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Now, that was not the only thing they used, but they did use prophecy as a way of proving that Jesus was the Christ. Turn with me for a moment to a couple of passages in Isaiah. I want you to see what God Himself says about the ability to prophesy. And as you're turning, I want to remind you that you can hear today of all kinds of people who claim to have mental powers or some kind of spiritual powers to foretell the future. And people are so thrilled about Nostradamus. And it'd be interesting to me to see how many of our young people know about Gene Dixon. Some of our older folks, and some of you not as older as others are, you heard of Gene Dixon. Except, have you heard of her, especially lately? Interesting, isn't it? She used to be a prophetess, an astrologer. Except she wasn't. And people claim to have these powers. I want you to know that God says nobody has the power to prophesy and foretell except He Himself and those whom He inspires to do so. In Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and declare unto us what shall happen. Now there's the challenge. Now that's verse 22 of Isaiah 41. Let them bring forth and declare unto us what shall happen. Declare ye the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or show us things to come. Now watch this next verse, verse 23. Declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Now, there is no way to take that except that Jehovah God is saying, now that is the test of true godhood. That only God can do that. So, declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are God. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And then his assessment, behold, you are nothing. You are of nothing, and your work is of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Now chapter 46, the other one. Chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. And more than once, God makes that point. So God says, I and I alone have the ability to prophesy. Now, if we can show that prophecies were made and that they were fulfilled, then we can be sure that that prophecy is a communication from God, and that of which the prophecy is a sign is certain. So fulfilled prophecies have great power to convince that Jesus is the Christ. So I want to go over a number of items now that are prophesied and that we can then look at as signs that Jesus is the Christ. The first one has to do with the ancestry of Jesus, the ancestry of the Christ, the ancestry of this special one who was going to come, prophesied from Genesis 3:15 as the one who would smash the Satan's head. Genesis 12:1 and 2, this one would be the descendant of Abraham. So here is one who would be a descendant of the woman, that promise made in Genesis 3:15. We know that he would be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12:1 and 2. When we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we find it prophesied that Judah would be in the ancestry of this one, the Savior, Jesus, the Christ. Judah would be in that ancestry. He was also to be a descendant of Jesse, the father of David, and hence of David himself. Look in Isaiah 11. Now, if you're looking with me and you want to, that'll be fine. But if not, you can just listen carefully and note the passage. But in Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit." So in this, we see Jesse as the one from whom a shoot is going to come up. And the words that follow in Isaiah 11 are words describing the Messiah that was to come. In a passage in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, also in a messianic context, listen to what Jeremiah says. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." So we start out with Genesis 3:15, one that would be a descendant of the woman. We come to Abraham in Genesis 12:1 and 2, it would be his descendant. We come to Judah in Genesis 49:10, it would be Judah's descendant. We come down to the time of Jesse and David, and according to Isaiah 11:1 and Jeremiah 23:5, they would be ancestors of the Christ. Now, there were others who met this qualification. There were others who were born of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David. There were a lot of others born of that ancestry. Joseph, who took care of Jesus. We sometimes call him the foster father of Jesus. That Joseph was born of all of these. He was descended from all of these. So that qualification alone would not have proven one to be the Christ. But note that if you fail to meet one of them, then you couldn't be the Christ. Therefore, although this qualification does not show by itself that Jesus was the Christ, without his meeting this qualification, then he could have had no claim to have been the Christ. Okay, what about the birth? We're going to kind of go in a logical manner from the ancestry now to the birth. The birth of the Messiah. What was said about him? We're going to look at a very few verses. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, we call it the prophecy of the virgin birth, because Isaiah says that therefore the virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew adds to that the words, which being interpreted is God with us. So this Jesus would be born of a virgin, or the Christ, the Messiah, would be born of a virgin. Now, This is the second qualification we've actually looked at. And do you realize what it means? What it really means is that, strictly speaking, we don't even need any more qualifications. We really don't even need any more. Because who else was born of a virgin? No one. No one else. Jesus was born of a virgin, as Isaiah had prophesied over 700 years before. Men are not normally born of virgins. There haven't even been a few cases of that among men. But here is the case described in the Word of God. One who is born, who would be born of a virgin, and his name would be called Emmanuel. And that means God with us. So, you know, as you think about the birth of the Christ, I want you to understand that the virgin birth was not something that the writers of the Bible dealt with like, oh yeah, he'll be born of a virgin, isn't that nice? As if it's just sort of an offhand thing. No, the birth of the Messiah through a virgin turns out not to be just some isolated curiosity over here. But when the subject of the virgin birth is dealt with in the New Testament, it is dealt with in a way that that virgin birth is put into a context without which you can't even have the situation occurring. Because it is explained, like in Luke 1 and verse 35, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, he explained to her that she was going to have this child. When she said, "How shall this be?" he said, "The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you," or "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Wherefore also that holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." So that the angel explains there that the virgin birth of Jesus is not occurring just as a sign. Is not occurring just as a sign, but that was also the only way that a being from heaven could come down here and become a being of this earth and not have a human father. So that the virgin birth is connected with the unique nature of Jesus, that he was the Son of God in that he shared the nature of God. He was born of a virgin. Luke 1:35, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. We actually have two contexts in the New Testament that deal with the virgin birth. One of them is Luke. The other one is Matthew 1. And there the writer, Matthew, says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise," or after this fashion. And he talks about when Joseph and Mary had been betrothed, before they came together, Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph did not know that yet. So as Joseph thought about these things, or while he pondered these things, he was minded to put her away privily. And the Holy Spirit then spoke unto him and told him that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. You've got two passages that describe and discuss this virgin birth, Luke 1 and Matthew 1, and they apply it to Jesus. Thus, not only does Jesus meet this qualification, not only does he fulfill this sign, but the virgin birth also explains how he who shares the nature of God can become a son of man without having an earthly father to inherit his physical nature from. So understand that the virgin birth is not just some odd card put into the deck by somebody. No, it is part of a plan. It is part of a scheme. So if Jesus had met only that qualification, it would have shown him to be the Messiah, because no one else met that one. Third, think about the time. What did the Scriptures say about the time when the Messiah would come? And the passage that I would most immediately go to is Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel deals with the chronology of the empires that are going to come along, starting with the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, and then the Roman. And in the days of that fourth empire, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these other nations in the days of these kings. That is, the kings of the fourth empire. So, the Messiah was to be born at the time of the Roman Empire, Daniel 2:44. Chapter 7, verses 13, 14 of Daniel also talk about the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. And in the context of Daniel 7, it is likewise in the days of the fourth empire symbolized or signified in Daniel 7. So you've got Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 that really are parallel in chronology. And so in Daniel 2:44, the kingdom of God is going to be set up that will never be destroyed. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the kingdom of the Messiah will be set up. The Messiah will be given rule and dominion and so on over all the nations. When? In the days of the fourth empire. Now all you have to do is read some of the passages like Luke 2, verse 1, Luke 3, verses 1 and 2, and there is no question. It was the days of the Roman Empire. Jesus was born in the days of the Roman Empire. So the time when the Messiah was to be born was in the days of the Roman Empire. That's when Jesus was born. So whether we look at the ancestry of the Christ, the birth, the nature of His birth, or the time, Jesus fulfills the things that are spoken of the Messiah. Now, really, I want you to think. Really, just think that through. See, here are certain things predicated of the Messiah. Whoever the Messiah is, this is from whom He will descend. Whoever the Messiah is, this is the time that He will be born. This is how He will be born. This is where He will be born. And then when we come down the line and we look at, well, who was born of Abraham and Judah and Jesse and David, and who was born of a virgin, whose kingdom was set up in the days of the Roman Empire, who was born at the right place? Jesus. And nobody else met all of them like that. Considering the place, let me show you. This has always been a wonderful thing to me. Let me let you look at Joshua 19, first of all. And you may know why I'm saying look it up in Joshua 19. But if you don't, you can find out. Joshua 19, and let's look at about verse 15. In fact, I'm going to begin in verse 10 of Joshua 19. Now, this seems a very strange place to begin talking about the place where the Messiah would be born. Look at verse 10 of Joshua 19. And the third lot came up for the children of Zebulun. Zebulun. Now, Zebulun's territory was in the north, up in the southern part of what would be Galilee. Now, you realize that is not where Bethlehem is. The Bethlehem we know of is Zebulun. All right, now then, it tells about the border of their inheritance. Now, as it tells about that border, go to verse 15. All right, verse 15. And Kattath, and Nahalol, and Shimron, and Idalah, and Bethlehem. 12 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Zebulun according to their families, these cities with their villages. That's a Bethlehem. Turns out there were two Bethlehems. I wanted you to know about this Bethlehem because it's the one nobody does know about. But there was another one. Now, if I were a Nostradamus or a Gene Dixon or a somebody like that, and I was trying to appear to be able to prophesy, and all I'm doing is guesswork, I would have to go by percentages or make it so far away that by that time everybody will have forgotten anyhow. And nobody will pay attention whether I got it right or not. But if I were going to go on percentage, I would have said, in the city of Rome, there is going to be born a great leader. Now, why would I have a lot more chance of being right there than saying Bethlehem? Because you've got a whole lot more people in Rome. A whole lot more people. Even statistically, you have a greater chance of being right by predicting a Rome or an Alexandria or an Antioch or even a Jerusalem. But Micah, in Micah 5 and verse 2, notice, does not use Rome. He does not use Alexandria. He does not use Antioch. He does not use Jerusalem. He uses a rather small village which would have been just as obscure as the other Bethlehem is if it had not been the city from which David came, and if it had not been the city especially where Jesus was born. Bethlehem, Judah. That was the place that Micah prophesied of. He used the term Ephrathah, which was a term that identified Bethlehem of Judah. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou art little to be numbered among the thousands of Judah, in other words, you're just a little, tiny, insignificant village, yet out of thee shall one come forth. Now this is after David. This is after the time of David. So he's not talking about David. Out of thee shall one come forth unto me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Imagine that prophecy being made. And again, if I'd been guessing and I'd been going to say, well, I'm going to prophesy a little bitty obscure village because that'll sound more like I know what I'm talking about. I could at least have left it Bethlehem General, and then I would have had two different villages that maybe I could have gotten one of them. See that? But he didn't leave it even like that. He nailed which one it'll be. It'll be Bethlehem Judah, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then what he said about him, one shall come forth unto me, God says, to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So this remarkable individual, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, he would be born in Bethlehem. And the Jews themselves recognized this fact. They knew that information. Because remember when the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews, the one that had been born to be king of the Jews, they came to Herod the Great, and they said, where is he that is born to be king of the Jews? Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Herod the Great had his scribes look it up, and they said, in Bethlehem, O king, for it is written, and then they quoted from Micah 5. They knew about that passage. They took that passage to be a prophecy of the Messiah. And of course, all we have to do is read in Matthew chapter 2, right at the bottom of the first page of the New Testament in my Bible. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there it is. Turn over to John 7 for a little interesting thing. The Jews did not know. Now, the Jews in general did not know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They thought that he came from Nazareth. And look at the mistake that was made and what it indicates by that mistake they made. John 7, verses 41 and 42. They were having this discussion in Jerusalem about whether Jesus was the Christ. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, this is of a truth, the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, what? Doth the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that the Christ cometh of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So, you see, some of them were denying that Jesus was the Christ because he came from Nazareth. And actually, do you see what they were doing? They were driving the nails down into the argument without realizing it. Because they said, oh, he couldn't be the Christ because he's from Nazareth. Do not the Scripture say that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, where David was born? And that is exactly where Jesus was born. One just sort of wishes that somebody had walked up to them and said, "Hey, did you know Jesus was born in Bethlehem? What do you say now, huh?" I don't think it would have made a lot of difference to them, because they had decided they would not believe in Jesus no matter what he did. Now, he was born in Bethlehem. A lot of times in old times, not that long ago, when someone was born in a place, there was a good chance they'd live in that place. They'd spend their lives in that place. But of Jesus, look at what he said. Isaiah 9. "There shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now that's up there in the north. "But in the latter time," that means later on, well after the time of Isaiah, "in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Galilee. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." Are you listening to that? I know you are, but I want you to just let those words ring in your mind. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." I am now turning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. "Jesus, leaving Nazareth, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, to them did light spring up." And you know what that means? It means that that's where Jesus began his great work of preaching the gospel and shedding the light. So, look at the idea of the place. The birthplace would be Bethlehem, but the place where his work would shine forth and dawn like the sun rising would be Galilee. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So both the birthplace and the place of his labors are exactly those that were spoken of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the prophecies were also made that the Christ, the Messiah, this special one of God, that special servant of God, would have someone who would go before him to prepare his way. Isaiah spoke of this one in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, and Malachi also spoke of one who would do this. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi, these are the words of God, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And I remind you that when Gabriel the angel spoke to Zacharias and told him of the birth that was about to happen of his son John, the angel Gabriel used those very words we have just read from Malachi to apply them to John. When John himself was asked, "Who are you?" he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now, those were the prophecies made about John. Then we have the angelic announcement about John's birth and confirming that, yeah, this is the one, and yes, this is the work that he would do. And then what John did was, he went out here and he preached and stirred the minds of the people. Stirred the minds of the people to think once again about their God and to think once again about the law and the covenant that they had with God. He stirred them up also by telling them that there is one who is coming. There is one who is coming. And then he said, "There is one who is among you." And finally, he said, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God." You know, he pointed to him and he said, "That is the Lamb of God. That's the one that I was telling you about." So John was foretold to be the forerunner, the herald, the announcer of the Christ, the one that would prepare his way. And we find that here, John shows up, announced by an angel. He comes out here and he announces Jesus. And when he had been accepted as a prophet among the people himself, then he vouches for Jesus as the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And he even says, "And I was given a sign to let me know who would be the Messiah. And I have seen, and I declare unto you, this is the one." Again, you see, we don't just have some passages in the Old Testament. We've got confirmation by the angel Gabriel. And then we have confirmation in that John did exactly what was prophesied, and he did it for Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. The mission. What was the Messiah to do? In Isaiah 53, the great mission of the Messiah was to redeem. To redeem, to save, to give his life, to take our stripes, to receive our punishment. Now I'm turning to Isaiah, but I'm mentioning Acts. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 49. I would like for you to look at Isaiah 49 if you want to. Otherwise, just listen carefully. In Isaiah 49, we've got one of these wonderful, beautiful chapters about Jesus, about the Messiah, about the Christ. And he actually speaks in verse 5. Now these are the words of Jesus, except he's speaking them through prophecy 700 years before he would be born. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered unto him. For I am honorable in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God has become my strength." So God plans for him to bring Jacob and Israel unto him. But look in verse 6. "Yea," he saith, "it is too light a thing." Now then, he is repeating what God said. "It is too light a thing that thou is Christ. It is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." That was the mission of the Messiah. To be the salvation of God unto the ends of the earth, not only to Jacob, not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. And here you have a passage right back here in the middle of the Jewish scriptures. There's no way that anyone would have just taken a notion to write those words, because frankly, it went against everything that the Jews believed. It went against the prevailing attitude they had about Gentiles. And yet, that's what the prophet said, that the Messiah would be the salvation of the Lord unto the ends of the earth, and that he would not only bring Israel and Jacob back to God, but he would also be a light unto the Gentiles. And this, of course, is what Jesus did when he came to the earth. When the angel announced his birth to Joseph, he said, "Yes, his name is Jesus, because it is he that shall save his people from their sins." And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and said, "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." There is the work, the great work that he came to do. So there's the Messiah's work. There's the extent of his work. Worldwide salvation, Jews and Gentiles. And when Jesus came, he died. He gave his life a ransom for all. And after his resurrection, he told his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." He said, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That was Jesus. But Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah in the Old Testament regarding his death. Listen to these points as I just make them quickly. And I've done this chronologically. The Messiah was prophesied that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That prophecy was in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, and in Matthew 21 and verse 5, we find Jesus riding into Jerusalem upon a donkey. Not just a donkey, but a donkey that had never been ridden before. A donkey that was the colt, the grown colt of its mother. But Jesus did not ride the mother, he rode the colt. And that's what Zechariah had said the Messiah would do. Zechariah also foretold in Zechariah 11:12 that the Messiah would be betrayed by those about him. And we remember in Matthew 27 and verse 9 and other of the gospel accounts that when Jesus was taken by the mob, his disciples all turned and left him, and that one of those disciples, Judas, had been the one to lead the people to him. Thus the Messiah would be betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. His disciples scattered, Zechariah 13:7. And in Mark 14, verses 27 and 50. The disciples of Jesus did scatter. Isaiah 53:7 said that the Messiah would be silent under abuse. As a sheep before his shearer is dumb, as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When Jesus was taken, Mark 14:61, that's exactly the way he was. And Peter says of him in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, that as the lamb before the slaughter is dumb, or as silent as the sheep before his shearer is dumb, he said that's the way Jesus was. The Old Testament, Psalm 22:16, said that the hands and the feet of the Messiah would be pierced, and Jesus was crucified. That Psalm 22:18, says that his garments would be parted among them and that they would cast lots upon his vesture. That was the Messiah. And yet when we read of Jesus, John 19 verse 24, that's what happened to Jesus. He would have no bones broken in his death. And when they came to see if Jesus was dead, they broke the bones of both the thieves that were with him. But they did not break his, because he was dead already. Therefore, no bone of Jesus was broken. So the Messiah was to enter Jerusalem riding upon a donkey. He was to be betrayed. He was to have his disciples scattered. He was to be silent under abuse. He was to be crucified. His garments were to be parted asunder and lots cast for his tunic, and no bones broken in his death. Jesus fulfills every one of those prophecies. David wrote of the Messiah in the 16th Psalm in verse 10 that he would be raised from the dead. A resurrection was prophesied of the Messiah, of the Christ, that God would not leave him in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. And the Bible tells us that on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. He escaped death. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. So again, Jesus meets the requirements of the Messiah. What was foretold of the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament said that the Messiah was to be set up as king upon the holy hill of Zion. The second psalm in verse 6. In that same psalm is foretold that he would be given the nations for his inheritance. He was to be seated at the right hand of God, Psalm 110 and verse 1. All of this has to do with the exaltation and the glorification of the Messiah. And these are Old Testament things, Old Testament prophecies. He was to come before the Ancient of Days. He would come before the throne of the Ancient of Days and be given glory and dominion and power and a kingdom that could not be destroyed. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Do you remember what the New Testament says? Of course you do. You remember what Mark 16:19 says of Jesus? That after he ascended to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God. You remember reading in Revelation chapter 5 when the Lamb, standing as though he had been slain, came up to the throne of the one that sat upon it, the Ancient of Days that sat upon that throne. He took the scroll that was given unto him. And all that is, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the innumerable angels, and every created being, saying to him, "Worthy." That was Jesus. All of the things that were spoken of the Messiah occurred in the case of Jesus. And before Jesus left this earth, he said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Fulfillment of the second Psalm. "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." And Jesus says, "All authority hath been given unto me." And he received the kingdom. He did receive the kingdom. You remember when he appeared before Pilate? Pilate said, "Tell me, are you a king?" Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." He had a kingdom. He was given a kingdom. And he sits and rules. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Colossians 1 and verse 13 refers to the kingdom of the Son of God's love, or God's dear Son. The kingdom of God's dear Son. We are translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I close with this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Such a clear and powerful and specific passage on this point. "For he must reign," Jesus, who is the Christ, "for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet." He is now king. And he now rules. And he will rule till he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power, till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. "For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith, 'All things are put in subjection,' it is evident that he is excepted who did subject all things unto him." That is God. "And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all." We have shown that there were many predictions made about the Christ, who he would be and what he would do. We have also shown that many of these prophecies were unique, fulfilled only by one individual, such as the virgin birth. And third, we must realize what an extraordinary, or what many extraordinary, unique things that Jesus did to prove himself to be the Messiah. And that these things he did were exactly what anyone would have had to do to prove such a thing. Now really, When you look at it that way, here are the prophecies that are given here long ago. And now, if anyone was going to fulfill those prophecies, what would he have to do? He would have done exactly what Jesus did. And if we say, "Oh, no one could have done those things," then essentially, that's saying, "I don't believe the prophecies either. I don't believe the fulfillment, but I don't believe the prophecies either. I reject the whole Bible." And there are those that do that. But what about you tonight? You know, aren't you impressed with the fact that these prophecies were made Most of them, it ranged from something over 500 years to way back beyond that. I mean, some of these go back to the one in Genesis 3:15 goes back to the very beginning. But so many of them, Isaiah and Micah like that, 700 years. Now, how could that be? And then all of them fulfilled in Jesus. He was the Son of God. And He is the Son of God. Do you believe? Do you believe that? Are you willing to repent and turn away from a life of sin? Give your life unto God? Confess that faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven? If you're willing to do that, and it is your desire, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.